Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to 1 John chapter 4. The believer's assurance and love for God. I'm so glad this portion of Scripture is here. I really am. Because I have found in my own Christian life that one of the things the enemy of our soul wants to do is he wants to keep you afraid. He wants to keep you in fear. He wants you even, once you proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and know you're a believer, he wants you to be afraid of judgment. That's what he wants you to do. All those things he does in our life. And in doing so, he cuts off your legs. So you cannot function as a believer. He addresses this, John, in this portion of Scripture because of false teaching. He is saying this is where false teaching leads. It leads to further bondage, not further freedom. That's where it leads. And so as you see this portion unfold, I think you're going to see, yes, I've experienced this. But I pray by the time I'm done this morning, you'll not experience it anymore. Because you'll have such a confidence in what God has done and how completely he has done it, that you would have boldness to live your Christian life in a way you never did before. And that you would continue to grow in this area that I'm going to mention this morning. Specifically, having assurance in your love for God. He turns the tables now on us. He's saying all along, listen, love your brother, love your brother, love your brother. But now he is saying you can't love your brother until you love God. And until you love God more and more and more and more and more and more and more. That's where he wants to bring us this morning. And I pray we would all take the ride. So here in the Scripture, it points us back to the author's original intention of writing this epistle. The true believer's assurance. John wants them again to know that there is certainty in spiritual matters. There are absolutes. There are timeless and universal principles that the believer can live by and believers can know. And as they know it, they gain more confidence to live their Christian life. And remember, John's first purpose is to bring Christians to the absolute assurance of their faith. He wants you to know that you're saved. But now he goes beyond that. Once you know that, there's steps beyond that. He's writing, remember, to a fairly mature Christian audience who have been walking in the faith. Something has come into their midst in the church to cause them doubt. To doubt their assurance. They doubted if what they had received by way of truth was sufficient enough. It seems like there was a group of talented and intellectual members who had left the fellowship, remember in the beginning of the epistle, and started a new one. So John is talking somewhat of a church split here. And so many people could be wounded when that happens. And that this new group had some improvements on the truth. They're going to make it better. So this teaching crept in unaware and robbed the believers of their assurance. And don't forget this. That the Christian who is robbed of assurance is open prey to doubt and fear. You're open prey. So John is writing so he would take care of that. So we Christians need to always go back to our roots, always examine what the Lord Jesus has bestowed upon us concerning truth. And the only way we can do that is go to the Word of God. It is in the Word of God that it gives the real believer the framework of their confidence that God dwells in them and they dwell in God. In fact, he uses this particular phraseology in several passages of Scripture. If you notice with me down to verse number 13, he says this, in the latter part or the beginning of the verse, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us." And then again in verse number 15, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God," this is 1 John chapter 4, verse 13, "God abides in him and he in God." And then he says it again in verse 16. It says, "God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." So this mutual abiding is something that becomes a very important topic and point for John in driving home to a believer that they can have assurance. So the question to ask at this point is, how do we know that we have an ongoing relationship with God who is love? How do we know that? I've already covered so far the fact that love to God is a necessary mark to the new birth. In verse number 7 of chapter 4. Secondly, that love to God is a necessary mark of knowing God. In verse number 8 of chapter 4. Thirdly, that love to God is a necessary mark to love others. So then, to be devoid of love to God is to be devoid of the new birth, to be devoid of all true knowledge of God, and is to be devoid of all love for the church and God's people. This means if any person does not love God, they are not a renewed person. They are still in their sins, still without grace. And I mean that in the sense of what God defines loving him, what loving him is. Not what people define what loving God is. What the Word of God defines as it. But the point in Scripture this morning is true believers are not devoid of God's love. They do actually live in the sphere of God's love. It started that way, it will continue that way, and will usher us right into the presence of God, this sphere that we're in. So the Scripture gives us three crucial truths to enable us to maintain our assurance. And our assurance is that we have a mutual abiding. Even when we fail in the area of love, even when we fail to love, we still have this assurance. So, brethren, this is what we must grasp from our text this morning. A sense of the love of God to us is the main cause of our love to him and to others. That's what he's bringing everybody back to. And I believe that this is the great struggle in the Christian life. And the question we need to ask ourselves this morning, and what John's going to address, is that, do you really love God? And not only that, but are you growing deeper in that love? That's really where he's heading. Are you growing deeper in that love? Because if you want to solve a lot of problems in your life, you want to overcome habits in your life, you want to have victory over sin in your life? Love God. It's very hard to sin against love. Right? There's something about a love of a parent to their children and children to their parents. There's something special about that love. Children trust their parents. There's security there. Parents learn to love their children in all the phases of life they go through. There's even a more special love when a husband loves his wife and a wife loves her husband. And the deeper you grow in that love, the harder it is to sin against one another. It brings such a guilt upon your conscience, you won't even go there. Even when you're tempted, fiercely tempted, to step out of the marriage, to give up, throw up your hands, to say things that are going to wound your spouse, you step back. You say, I'm not going to do that. And I'll tell you, one way you step back more and more is when you start loving God. But there's something about a believer's love for God that will cause you to live in a realm and in a sphere that is totally different than any other realm or sphere you ever lived. And when you are severely tempted to commit adultery towards God and seeking after your sin or seeking after other things to worship, you won't go there. Why? Because your love of God is so strong, it won't let you go there. You'll give it up so fast. Because you begin to go back to the cross and back to the deep, deep love of Jesus, and you won't go there. This is where John's getting at. False teaching don't bring you there. False thinking doesn't bring you there, even if you're a true believer. And there's a lot of false thinking in the church today. Because we haven't gotten into the Word of God and discovered what it says. So let's look at it this morning. The first crucial truth is the root of the believer's assurance in verse 13 through 16. And look at verse number 13, and it says this. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. So John is saying, listen, here is the root of what we believe. Here is the root of the believer's assurance. What is it? Simply this. The gift of God's Holy Spirit is in you. You have that gift. The Bible says that when you become a believer, the Spirit of God indwells you. You are the temple of God. Yes, you are the temple of God. We're taught that knowledge, and when we are taught that knowledge, we realize that, as the Bible says here, that God has given you his Holy Spirit as a gift. Of course, we learn in other passages that the Spirit of God is a down payment for what is to come. It is the engagement ring for what is to come. And he has given it to us, but he's saying very clearly, listen, by this we know, there is this knowledge that we know something, and we know that we abide in God because the Spirit of God is in us. Well, brethren, is such love as I have been speaking of possible? Well, only because he's given us his Spirit. That's the only way it's possible. This means we don't rely on any capacity of our own to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. That the person of the Holy Spirit that God gives, that lives in us, will live the love of God through us. That's part of what he's saying here, even though we cooperate with that. And that the Holy Spirit has worked in the heart of a believer and has given to that believer, to God's children, certain gifts. That God gives the gift of the Spirit, and then when the Spirit of God is in you, indwelling you, he gives you gifts. You realize that? So what John is doing is he's not necessarily going into the theology, he's already done that of it. He's just saying, I'm going to remind you of your foundation, the roots of where everything that's happening in your life comes from. And he's saying this first gift that the Spirit of God has already given you is, look what it says in verse 14. It says this, two gifts actually. The gift of the inspired record. Look what it says in verse 14. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So he's saying, listen, here's the further groundwork for your assurance that the Spirit of God has given you the inspired record. What am I talking about here? I'm talking about the Word of God, but the Word of God that testifies of the Son of God being the Savior of the world. Is not that foundational? Has not that been the gift of the Spirit of God that has been given to you and I so we can believe the real truth? In other words, how do we know that we have the Spirit of God in us? He says in verse number 15, look at, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him. Now remember, he already went over what all that means. But specifically, he's saying here, to believe that Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity, the pre-existing Son of God who became flesh, remember, at a fixed point in real history, then died on the cross for our sin, knowing that that is God's way of salvation for us. It is the only way, and that this is God's love in action towards the believer. If you know that, that has been a gift given to you by the Spirit of God. That is a foundation. No one can change that foundation. No one can alter that foundation. But what happens is that when false teaching comes in, it tries to crack that foundation up. A.T. Robertson, a linguistic from years gone by, said, well, this confession of the deity of Jesus Christ implies surrender and obedience and not just lip service. He wanted to add that in there to make sure no one is confused that you just can't go around confessing Jesus and nothing changes in your life. It means obedience and surrender to Christ from your heart, right? And why is that? Because I am growing in my love toward God. And he already says, if you love God, you will listen to his commandments. You will obey his commandments, right? So he's bringing in some foundational truth. And he says, I want to let you know that is a gift of the Holy Spirit of God to you. Another thing he's saying quickly is in verse number 16. A second gift the Spirit gives to people is the gift of faith. The gift of faith in God and in his love. Look what it says in verse 16. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us, for God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. He's laying down the foundation here. He's saying, listen, you who are true believers know this. You have come to know. Actually, he's using a perfect verb there and stressing the completed act with abiding results. I came to know Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. I believed in him, and the results of that is continuing every single day of my life. Right? It's not going to stop somewhere. It's continuing. And so he says this, that, listen, the very fact that you are believers and that you believe the truth and are continuing in it is because the Spirit of God gave you faith in God and in his, notice what he says, in his love. Verse 16, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. He is saying two things in verse 16. That you have come to know. Remember that experiential knowledge he's talking about here, not just theoretical knowledge in the mind. He's talking about knowledge that leads to intimacy. To know God's love personally and intimately means to be in a deep relationship with him, to enjoy him, to walk with him, to obey his word, to share his life every single day of your life. So you have personally experienced God's love. And you are forever personally affected by God's love towards you. You just can't recover from that truth. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. You can't recover from that. Now, he is saying here, listen, because you have the gift of the Spirit and the Spirit of God now gives you gifts, the gift of the inspired record so you can believe the truth, and now the gift of faith so you can now experientially know the truth and the one who is the center of that truth, but also he is saying this so you can have the faith to love which, to know the love which God has for you. See, that's what he's getting at in this. Do you know God loves you today? And then he says in verse number 16, you have come to know and have believed the love of God. Confident trust is what he is saying here. You have believed the love which God has for us. In other words, how do we know we have the Holy Spirit in us? Well, we have come to dwell in his love. We have become convinced of his love toward us. See, are we? That's the question. Are we convinced? No one loves God until they know that God loves them. That's what John is saying. Now remember, he's talking to mature believers here. They've grown in their faith. It's not just a mere profession of faith he's talking about here. He's talking about daily walk. And he's saying to them, listen, today in your daily walk, do you know that God loves you? And are you convinced of that? Because that has been a gift the Spirit of God has given you, you know, to believe those truths and to walk and grow in them. What happened? See, that to know that God loves them, that has already included believing God's love in the gift of his Son and accepting the atonement Christ has made as proof of God's love. He already covered that. And then, see, when I believe God first loved me, sinner that I am, and having believed that gracious fact, I come to love my Lord Jesus in return. Another translation said it like this. We know how much God loves us. Do we know how much God loves us? That's the question. Do we? Are we thinking in those terms? Brethren, remember this, in proportion as we are fully persuaded of God's love to us, we shall be affected with love to him. How fully persuaded are you? Satan wants to weaken your belief, especially in the belief that God loves you. But don't believe him. Especially in light of these passages before us, don't believe him. But instead dwell on how great God's love is to you, to me. How great that love must be which embraces such a sinner as I. How deep is God's love? And at the end of verse number 16, he says this, God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. We see the progression that believers are the sphere in which the love of God operates. It's always been like that. It's never changed. It only changes when you believe lies. It only changes when Satan comes to you and says, God wouldn't love somebody like you. Why would he love you? Look at you. Look at your life. You're a mess. You're a basket case. You just deceive yourself and go around lying to yourself all the time. Why would God love you? No one else loves you. Why would God love you? And the people do love you. Look at them. See, and the pattern of thinking goes like that, doesn't it? And then before you know what you're doubting? You're doubting that you were saved at all. You're doubting whether God is a God of love at all. You're doubting whether, you're doubting the cross is what you're doubting. You're doubting the demonstration of God's love. That's what you begin to doubt. So it leads right into fundamental doctrine. That's why he starts out laying the roots, the foundations, which we're still in here. So he establishes confidence in the believers that, brethren, each day we need to observe the deeds of God's love toward you and I as redeemed children. That the gift of food, clothing, housing, work, and education all come from the hand of God. Oh, yet, yes, other people receive it, but I'm different. I'm a child of the King. I'm redeemed by the blood of the Christ. I can call God my Father now. He's no longer my enemy. It's different for me. I can pray for a job. I can pray for housing. I can pray for food and clothing, right? I can pray that I wouldn't worry that I don't have those things, and God will give me them when I put him first. See, the gift of the means of grace that he has given me, and he hasn't given it to everybody. The word of God, the church, the family of God, the friends that the Lord gives you, they're all gracious acts of God towards us as his children, showing that God deeply loves you. The gift of peace that he's given us, that shed abroad in our heart by the Spirit of God. I have peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Who can change that? See, believing false truth and believing lies causes you to live differently because you stop believing this very fundamental truth. Does God love me? And the Spirit of God says, what do I have to do to show you that God loves you? You already have all this proof. That we have the gift of answered prayer. We can come before God in prayer. We have a new and living way, Hebrews tells us, to come boldly before the throne of grace, right? Why? Because of Jesus Christ. We don't have to beat ourselves. We don't have to go to confessionals. We come straight to God. Why? Because of Christ. That's why, right? He's our mediator, and we come to him. Even when we sin, does the Bible tell us to run from God? No. It says to come and confess to God. He already knows it. Agree with him, and he'll cleanse you of it. Only God's redeemed children know that. The gift of communion with the Father and his blessed Son on a daily basis. The gift even of punishment when we need divine correction. Isn't that what John's saying, that you and I never should get away from the fact that the Bible has gone to great lengths to show to his children that God loves you. So it's blessed living to know we live in the sphere of divine love, to taste God's love in every piece of bread that we eat, to smell God's love in every ounce of air we breathe, to know every hour that as a child of God, nothing can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That is the truth that should keep you bold and strong and drive away all fear, all of it, all anxiety as to the future, all position as to what you really are in Christ. Turn over in your Bibles to Romans chapter. We need to go back to this passage of Scripture once in a while. We mentioned it in our praise time. But look what it says there. Because Paul is dealing with exactly the same thing. He's saying because God has done all these things, then here's the result. And look what he says in Romans 8:35. Here's the question. Look what it says, verse 8:35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? That's a question. Well, the very fact he's asking the question means somebody probably was raising it, right? Because Paul knows us. He knows our weakness. He knows that this is where Satan really attacks, to make you very insecure and unstable in your Christian life. He attacks this very area of love of God through Christ to you. And look what he says in verse number 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Another question, verse 36, just as it is written, where does he go? He goes back to the Word of God, just as it is written. You can't change what is written. For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Verse 37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. We are super conquerors. All believers are super conquerors. Verse 38, look what he says. For I am what? Convinced, persuaded. No one can move me from this truth. Look what he says. For I am convinced that neither death, what? Death can't separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? No. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are super conquerors through Jesus Christ. Get that through your head, brethren. Get it through your head. How deep God's love is for us. And let this knowledge be fuel that fans the flame into a blazing love for God in your life. And may our prayer be that we not just wade through the puddles of God's love, but that we swim in the oceans of God's love. Right? This is where our mind should dwell, because it gives great strength to live each day boldly and fearlessly. All right, so if I know this, if you know this, if you're growing in your love for God every day, it's getting deeper, then the Bible says if that's happening, you are going to reap a return. Something's going to come back to you. And that's where it goes in verse 17. The return of the believer's assurance. And what are, there's two things he says specifically. And the first one is this, fearlessness in the day of judgment. Look what he says in verse 17. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. The Bible is saying there, this, the important phrase, love is perfected, meaning love is made mature. Love is growing. And when a Christian is not growing and maturing in God's love, then it sets up a context in which it is possible for the believer to actually live in fear and torment every day. And that's where he's saying, nope, stop it. That's where the false teachers have led you. That is not what you originally were taught from God's word. Stop right there and let me show you that a Christian should never be living their life in fear and torment ever again. And that's what he is saying here. And he's saying, listen, we have what? Confidence in the day of judgment. Now, he's specifically thinking about generally the day of judgment, when God will judge the world of sinners, right? I've been speaking in Revelation of the great white throne judgment in the end, that last day of the judgment of sinners. We know that not a single person will be bold there. Nobody will have confidence before God there. In that day when God judges all who have not received Christ, they'll have no confidence. Matter of fact, it'll be nothing but dread. They will tremble and they will cry for the rocks and hills to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb, it says in Revelation. There's coming a day. And believe me, just thinking about that judgment, should that cause fear in me? Yes! It should cause fear in anyone to think that someday God's going to judge, reach back into a person's life, and he's going to retrieve every buried memory of half-forgotten desires, and will bring these to an accurate, as I said in Revelation, an utterly faithful assessment at the bar of justice, that everything's written down and nobody's going to squeak out. That should bring fear to us, to all who hear that. But see, if I leave it there and don't go back to the cross of Jesus Christ, knowing at the cross of Christ, he took my condemnation, right? He took my judgment. He paid for the sin. If I don't go there, then I'll begin to tremble and live in fear. But I have to go there, because boldness in the day of judgment must be considered in the light of what we are and who he is. What we are and who he is. And he is the great judge. He will judge secret sins. And all of them are recorded and will be openly read someday. All people's skeletons will come out of their closets, and there will be torment in sin, trembling in sin, anxiety in sin. There will be torment of soul to those who rejected Christ as Lord and Savior. But that's not true for believers. That's a done deal for believers. Why? Because God loves you. And he's demonstrated his love towards you. Now, of course, generally speaking, the judgment seat of Christ can be included in the mind of those who are thinking about judgment. And the judgment seat of Christ is to be convened to deal with saints. Some will have cause to fear and tremble. The works of believers are judged, and the issue is reward or loss of reward, not condemnation of sin and hell. So believers are saved by grace and will be judged by works. And some may lose reward. Lack of confidence in the day of judgment is because of lack of maturing in love for God. That's what he is saying here. In this passage of Scripture, some Christians have what they call Christophobia. That's fear of judgment. A lot of phobias going on today, but some Christians have fear of judgment. It could be that they're living their life in a way they ought not to live, and that's where the fear is coming from. But it could be, as John's getting to, the reason why they're living their life like that is because they have not grown in love for God. Because if they do grow in love for God, you know what? They're not going to have fear in judgment. Because they have knowledge, right? They have roots. The Spirit of God's giving them gifts. God's given the gift of the Spirit of God. I abide in God and God abides in me. I was elected in Christ before the foundation of the world. Nobody can change that. And I'm confident in that truth. See, I'm confident in that truth. And I desire to grow in love for God. So false doctrine is like lions without teeth and claws, but you just don't know it unless you have faith. A believer who experiences maturing love grows in confidence towards God. He has a reverential fear of God, but not a tormenting fear. He is a son who respects his father, not as a prisoner who cringes before a judge, but as a child of God who has respect for his Lord. So if a believer is afraid, it's because something haunts them. Something upsets them. Something threatens them. In our context, it is caused by believing what is false about Jesus Christ and the work of the Spirit in the life of a believer. You believe something false about that and you're already off on a tizzy. But a believer in Jesus Christ does not have fear of judgment. For he has experienced the love of God, and this love is being completed in him day by day. So believers will have confidence because of their faith in Christ, flowing only from the grace of God, which enables them to live a life of love. If you notice what it says in verse number 17, he says, by this love is perfected with us, made mature, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world. This little term at the end, because as he is, so also are we in this world, is another way of saying, positionally, we are right now as he is. All believers are as he is. That is, our position in this world is like his exalted position in heaven. That believers are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. They are partakers of the divine nature. Their new position before God is forgiven and cleansed. Their new position of the sinner saved by God's grace removes all basis of fear of him. I don't have to be afraid. I don't have to be afraid. I don't have to live in fear of future judgment because of what Christ has done. And the thing that keeps me there is growing deeply in love for God. And there's a second thing he mentions in verse number 18 when it comes to the return of the believer's assurance is this, that there is no fear in love. Look what it says, freedom from fear. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. So God's love in the human heart removes the dread and makes the person bold. The terror of God and his judgment is replaced by God's perfect love in the heart of a believer. In other words, that love has removed all sins. And if love has removed all sins, what are we to be afraid of? What are we to be afraid of? If God so fully accomplished your redemption and the forgiveness of your sins on the cross, what do we have to be afraid of? So love must cooperate with faith and cast out fear. That's what it does. So that the soul may have boldness before God. So fear is actually the beginning of the torment of soul. That if we don't look to the Lord every day and trust him for what he has fully accomplished for us on our behalf, well, then we tend to fall into this false pattern of contemplating the worst that lies ahead. And we end up tormenting ourselves, don't we? Have you ever been in a pattern where you are tormenting yourself, what you're thinking? Especially in this area of judgment? Especially in this area of being afraid? So knowledge that God loves me actually casts out my tormenting dread of God. And when it is expelled, then there is room for abounding love to God and for people. So in actuality, I cannot love people the way I ought to until I love God the way I ought to. And loving God means I'm never far removed from the truth of God's word on what he's done for me. Because haven't you and I grasped that by faith? But I know that God can't lie to me. And so what he tells me is true and it will come to pass. So we don't have to be afraid because our sins are judged in Christ. When he died on the cross, all of them were judged. The Father can't judge our sins again without judging his Son. And he's not going to judge his Son again because that's a done deal. See, as he is, also are we in the world. We are positionally perfect before God because of Christ. And nothing can change that. See, we don't need to be afraid because the Bible says he first loved us. From the very first, our relationship to God has been one of love. It has been nothing other than that. And no one can change that or remove that or alter that. So we don't have to be afraid. And we don't need to be afraid also because it says in this passage, perfect love casts out fear. Meaning that as we grow in the love of God, we cease to be afraid of what he will do. And the reason why is because we already know what he has done. But we also know what he will do, right? And we don't have to be afraid of that. And so John is saying to the believers there, listen, I don't want you walking around under this false understanding of future condemnation, under this fear that keeps you in chains. I want you to be freed from that. For what reason? So you can love God. And then you could love people. And he's saying, listen, that's where it must start. God wants his children to live in an atmosphere of love and confidence, not fear and torment. I think a lot of quote-unquote counseling is this in this area right here. People are in torment in their soul. They're in fear of what God will do because they don't know these things. And what they need to know is know these things, right? Now, I have not been talking about very complicated theological truth. And John has been giving us something very basic to the Christian life. But it is the very thing that goes first when Satan really wants to attack us. Growing in God's love will give us a boldness in the day of judgment because we understand what great love has accomplished in our behalf, and it will also give us boldness to live our life every single day. Until the day he comes, I can live this way. And as we mature in God's love, gradually the fear vanishes and our hearts are fully controlled by his love. And when we learn to rest in God's love the rest of our days, then it's no longer in fear and in punishment and in torment, but it is in boldness and confidence of what God has done. Love that comes to maturity is lived out in the general direction of a spirit-filled life. And living out love by faith in Christ as Savior and Lord casts out fear of judgment. So that's what the Word of God is saying. Listen, there is a return that comes to believers. Once you believe the fundamental truths and do not move from there and don't allow false thinking or false teaching move you from there, then you will have a return that comes to you, an assurance that comes that you have a fearlessness in the day of judgment and you have a freedom from fear every day of your lives. Well, what's the result of living with knowledge that God loves me and keeps me safe? Look what it says in verse 19, and I'll close there this morning. The result of the believer's love and assurance. Look what it says. And this is really how he concludes this section. And then he gives an example, which I'll not look at this morning. Look what he says. We love because what? He first loved us. He It starts with knowledge that God loves me. The love of God to us is the only way to climb the ladder of love of God. And when you love God this way, and when you are growing in your love for the Lord, and you cannot do it apart from God's word or obedience to His Spirit, God produces a desire in you to be with Him. Remember, the Spirit of God abides in me, and then I what? Abide in God, right? I have a desire to be with God. But I also have this knowledge that I live before His eyes every single day of my life. And when I grow in love for God, I don't want to do some of the things I used to do. Why? Because I don't want to sin against my Lord. When Joseph was getting pulled into having a relationship with a woman, he said, how can I do this great sin and sin against God? That's it. How can I do this? God loves me. I can't sin against love. See, it will produce in us a desire to be with Him. It will produce in us a desire to be like Him. It will produce in us a longing to be with Him eternally in heaven also. And this breaks us away from all kinds of worldliness, which John has covered. It keeps us from idolatry. It keeps us from sin. And it has a blessed, sanctifying effect upon our daily lives. This is the key to Christian living right here. This is the key to victory over sin right here. This is the key. William Drummond told a story of a young woman he knew through his life whose face always seemed to radiate Christian joy. Her actions made it evident that she was a devout follower of Jesus Christ. But she also had another identifying feature that he wanted to bring across to her, or about her. She always wore this little gold locket around her neck. Like a, you know, oval or heart-shaped locket that usually people wear around their neck. And most of the time it would contain pictures of a loved one, right? A baby, possibly a mother and father. And she would never show really anybody what was contained inside her locket. One day, Drummond said, during a time when she became seriously ill, one of her closest friends was permitted to open the locket. Drummond said, instead of seeing a photograph of the girl's mother or some male admirer, she found it inscribed the words, "Whom having not seen, I love." The secret of her consecrated life was finally revealed. She had given her full devotion to Jesus Christ. The lover of her soul, and all her actions had been beautiful by His presence. See, if we love Christ and look forward to the day when we will see Him, we will want to live for Him right now. And the evidence of our love for Him will be heard in our words, and they will be seen in our deeds, will they not? And that's what he's saying. If you're going to love people, you got to love me. Because if they don't see me in your actions and your deeds, they're going to see you. Right? So my challenge to you this morning is, think of it. God, the maker of heaven and earth, the Almighty, loves me. Think of that. What does the text say about who loves us in verse 19? We love because he first loved us. He first loved us. God bless you, brothers and sisters in Christ. God bless you for Christ's sake. I pray this truth would be welded deep onto your hearts and you never forget it, because this is where you're going to find victory over everything this world can throw at you, everything. If you know this, you can be like the martyrs of old who say, you know, I can't recant. I can do no other. Because all what I've said is based on the truth, right? Burn me. Kill me. Do what you need to do with me, but I will not deny my Lord. Because I know how much he loved me, and I love him. That's the key to Christian living. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you love me. Thank you, Lord, that you love all your children without exception. Thank you that you purchased our pardon on Calvary's tree. Thank you, Lord, that you love me because you wore the thorn of crowns on your brow. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that just as the hymn writer says, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I pray, Lord, that would not be theoretical, but it would be experiential in our Christian life. And I thank you for all that you'll do in this area. In Christ I pray. Amen.